Well, hello again. This morning we're going to be talking about trash or treasure. We're going to be in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, not in June. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. How many of you liked a garage sale? That's good news for you. The longest garage sale in the world is just a few weeks away, isn't it? For the rest of us, we will enter our storm shelters and stay there until Memorial Day weekend is over. So throughout history, there have been several people who have scored huge at garage sales and thrift stores, things of the like. A New York family purchased this white bowl for $3 at a garage sale in 2007. The family could never have imagined what this 5.5-inch piece of china could be worth. After 6 years, the family decided to have the bowl appraised. They learned that it originated from China's northern Song Dynasty and was worth somewhere between $200,000 and $300,000. In March of 2013, the family decided to put the bowl up for auction at Sotheby's, where the winning bid was from a man named Giuseppe Eskenazi, a British art dealer. The bowl sold for $2.2 million, which is $733,000 times, or 33,000 times their initial investment. That's pretty crazy. Any football fans out there? At least one and a half of you. All right. Yeah. Disappointing year for the Seahawks? Man, all right. Well, you know. Ricky and Sean McAvoy purchased this West Point sweater from a thrift store for 58 cents. Yeah, that's a pretty good deal, right? Any sweater for 58 cents. It's pretty handsome looking, too, anyways. And they didn't imagine who the original owner of this sweater could be, but it was none other than the famous football coach and legend, Vince Lombardi. After seeing a documentary on Coach Lombardi, Ricky saw that there was a Lombardi name tag stitched into the sweater, and they began to wonder if there really was a connection. So they took it to the Heritage Auction House in Dallas, Texas, where they were able to confirm that the sweater authentically did belong to Vince Lombardi based on the fabrics and the stitching that was used in the sweater. And it was sold at auction for about $20,000. That's an expensive sweater. Yeah. Later, it sold again for $43,000. Yeah, that's just nuts. 75,000 times what they paid for the original sweater, which was under a buck. Any music fans out there? Perhaps some rock and roll? All right, three of you. Rock and roll is better than football. We'll just throw that out there. Yeah, all right. That's good. I totally agree. All right. So there's this man named Warren Hill. He's a Montreal native, and he purchased this vinyl Velvet Underground album for 75 cents from a New York City sidewalk sale in 2002. Hill was a record buff, and he was just excited at the mere prospect of enjoying this classic album. Unbeknownst to him, this piece of vinyl was a rare EP demo that was recorded by the Velvet Underground for Columbia Records in April of 1966. This is the only known copy of that recording session, one of a kind. Hill posted the album for sale on eBay, and the auction ended with a bid of $25,000. That's an expensive record, which is over 33,000 times what Hill originally paid for the record. Now, in honor of Loyalty Days, we have this piece here. So Congress, at one point in time in the early 1800s, ordered a man named William J. Stone to create 200 reproductions of the Declaration of Independence. This was in 1820. It was believed that only 35 out of 200 of these reproductions were in existence to date. Michael Sparks, a Tennessee man, found the 36th reproduction. He was shopping at a garage sale when he purchased salt and pepper shakers, along with this document, for $2.48. He started checking it out, and he realized this thing that he thought was just a cheap copy of the Declaration of Independence actually was far too intricate for any cheap copy or a mass production. He confirmed his suspicions after searching online. He discovered that he was the proud owner of one of Stone's documents, one of Stone's copies of the Declaration of Independence. It was validated that his version was the 36th copy known to be in existence, and he sold it at auction for $477,000, just, you know, $192,000 more, or times more than he paid for the document originally. Isn't it amazing that what is one man's trash is actually another man's treasure, or it turns out to be anybody's treasure at that point in time? So how many of you are excited to go garage sailing this weekend? Yeah, that's right. That's right. So I don't know what I'm going to find. Yeah, Tri-U Street. Lulu's like, I'll have signs and balloons. Yeah. It's very interesting to me that things that we treasure can actually turn out to be trash, but things that we think are ultimately worthless can have immense value and treasure. And today, as we enter the text, Jesus is going to expose in our hearts that often the things that we hold most dear are things that are really holding us captive, keeping us from knowing God more, keeping God's glory and power and love, his grace, from being exposed and declared in our lives. And so before we enter today's text, let's pray, because we need God to open our hearts. Father, we pray that as we listen to your word today, that your gentle mercy, love, and grace would win us over. Father, as we explore what our hearts really treasure, we just thank you that you are good and loving and wise. God, we want to trust you more than we trust our own eyes. God, we want to trust you in the ways that we live life. And so, God, we ask today that you would open our ears, open our eyes, so that we might perceive what you are talking about. Father, in areas where we have latched onto things of this world, would you help us to let go? God, in ways where we have become accustomed to trusting material possessions more than we've trusted you, we ask, God, that you would convict us and draw us forward in courage. Father, we pray that you would keep us from becoming offended by the truth that you share today. And we ask, God, that you would continue to help us to trust and hold on to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 6, 19 through 24 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's very classically named. Jesus was on a hill, he delivered a sermon. Right? It's good. It's like a taco stand named Taco Stand. You know what you're getting. You're getting a sermon where Jesus was standing on a hill. He was preaching to people just in the countryside. Average, everyday folk. Folks like yourself and myself. It's a very graspable message, and yet it's also very deep. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, before we get into the actual text itself, was so that people could understand what life looked like when you fully trusted God, when you fully believed the gospel that Jesus is going to announce. So it was a description of ideal life in Christ. It was a turning of values from worldly ways, turning of values to religious ways, to godly values that are genuinely based on the nature of God as revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's good news. That is an amazing message. If you haven't read it in a while, I suggest that this afternoon, perhaps between drill teams down at the parade or later when you've had so much vitamin D that you're just feeling like you're vegging out in your lawn chair, you just open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. It'll be 15 minutes that are totally worth it. It's a great little section of Scripture. And so Jesus, in Matthew 6, is continuing that discussion on what a life that looks like when you're trusting, what life looks like when you're trusting God. And so let's pick up there. Jesus says, "Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Wouldn't that be a great cross-stitched embroidery thing? Maybe you could find that at a garage sale. But then he continues, and it gets kind of weird. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can be slave of two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money." Wow. Now, before we get into this, I just want to reassure you, as we're talking about money and material possessions today, Jesus is not after your money. He is after your heart. Jesus is not after your money, he is after your heart. Look at your neighbor and say, he's after your heart. That's important to know, Because we live in a culture where cash is king, right? We live in a culture that says if you have to ask, then you can't afford it. We live in a culture that assesses our neighbor's value based on the niceness of their car, the niceness of their house, and the value that they're adding to yours by keeping those tulips looking nice every spring, right? We are the nation of the bottom line. Capitalism is a fantastic economic system, but its fruit, its offspring, if you will, materialism, is a terrible and out-of-control spoiled child. And it has strong roots here in America, actually most of the Western world, and it may have a strong root in your heart. And Jesus is saying that is dangerous, but he's not after those things. He's not after your money. He's actually after your heart. And there's good news in this too. Money isn't bad. Money isn't bad. Say that out loud. Money isn't bad. That's right. It's our heart attitude towards money that can be dangerous. In fact, money can do a fantastic amount of evil, and money can do a fantastic amount of good. Because at the end of the day, money is a tool that is neutral. It's a lot like guns. If you were to walk into a room and there's a gun in the center of the room, would you shriek and run out of the room? Ah! There's a gun in there. No, it's an inanimate object. The same, if you walked into a room and you saw a book in the middle, there's a book there. Information is dangerous. Don't you know what it's done to people? It's a neutral thing. Now, if you open the door and you see a rattlesnake, then you should leave the room, right? Because that's actually dangerous. See, money isn't dangerous, but our hearts can be dangerous things. And the way that we place value on our possessions, or really the way they hold our hearts, is what is at risk here. To put it another way, greed is not a financial issue. It's a heart issue, as spoken by pastor and author Andy Stanley. I'd like to tell you a little bit of a story. This is from 2 Kings chapter 5. How many of you have heard of a guy named Gehazi? Like, he lives down the street. Yeah, a few of you have. Good, good. It's a great story. So there's this prophet in the Old Testament. His name is Elisha. Elisha is a prophet who has received a double portion of the Spirit of God of Elijah the prophet, meaning that he is doing things that are even more amazing than Elijah the prophet. And if you know the history of Elijah the prophet, that is nuts to say. That is just crazy, because the things that God did through that man are insane. I mean, wet fire made into an altar that is burned before the Lord. The announcing of no rain in Israel before the king repents for like months and months, and then at his word, the rain will fall. I mean, that's nuts. How many of us would like to have that power where we could say, no more rain? It's time to wash the car and mow the lawn. Okay, rain, back on. I'd like to have that light switch in my house. I'd pay a lot of money for that house. Anyways, that aside, Elijah has this power. Well, Elisha does amazing things. Like, he and Gehazi live with a widow. They have no money. There's one little jar of oil and one little canister of flour for making bread out of. That's not very good bread either, by the way, when you're just mixing oil and flour and water. That's not the artisanal bread that you buy over at Oki's to go with your spaghetti dinner. Not so good. It's just simple, plain old bread. And they don't run out of bread. They are sustained. He raises a widow's son from the dead. It's pretty amazing. Not many people are privileged to raise someone from the dead in the Bible. Really, when we think of that, we think of Jesus. But Elisha did that as a type of Christ beforehand. Now, there's this other person in the story. His name is Naaman. Now, Naaman is this massive general from the Syrian army. He is, like, well acclaimed. He is a master strategist, and he is master at marching his armies around and just conquering everyone, okay? But there's one problem. He's a leper. Now, leprosy is a death sentence in the Old Testament, in the ancient world. In fact, in many parts of the world, it still exists, and it can be a death sentence either, even today. And the thing about leprosy is that it's highly contagious, and they had no cure then. And so you weren't allowed to be around anybody. In fact, in Israel, if you were a leper, you lived in these colonies outside of towns, and as people approached, you had to be like, oh, stay away, we are lepers. Do not touch us, do not talk with us, do not breathe on us. And their family members would bring like meals and baskets, and they'd leave them, you know, hundreds of yards away and like wave. And then they'd leave sad, because they knew that their relatives could die every day. And every time they saw them, there would be less of them. One day a nose could be gone. Then when the hand waved back, maybe only four fingers or three because their flesh is rotting away off of them. It's a terrible way to die. So Naaman has leprosy, and he's at home, and one day he gets a message from one of his wives that there's a servant girl that he has brought back from battle who's living in the house who has said that there is a man in Israel who can heal him of this leprosy. That's an amazing thing to heal him of just, it's not an antibiotic, it's not a medical treatment, it's like one moment you're sick and the next moment you're better. One moment you're going to die, the next moment the world is your oyster, right? And so Naaman packs up a bunch of money into bags and takes a bunch of servants. He takes 10 talents of silver, which is about 750 pounds. Today, that'd be valued at about $178,000. And 6,000 shekels of gold, which is about 145.5 pounds, which is like, hey, come on, what's the deal? But that's actually worth $2.5 million of today's dollars. And 10 changes of clothes. So in other words, he is packing a fortune with him to buy his healing. Yeah, that's his intention. He goes to his king, and his king sends a letter to the king of Israel, and he says, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you. You need to heal him. That's a rather disturbing letter for the king of Israel to receive, because he can't heal anybody. In fact, he knows that God isn't really pleased with him. And so he receives the letter, he rips his shirt, he pours ashes over his head, and he begins to weep. Because this letter to him is a death sentence. There's no way that he can obey this instruction. Oh yeah, sure, I can heal this guy. Also, I can turn my daughter into a monkey. Also, look, this is made of gold now. Also, he's just losing it over this, right? It's just not a very good situation for him. And so he goes into mourning. And then Elisha hears about this, and he sends a messenger, and he says, why are you weeping? Just send Naaman over to me. And God will take care of this. Don't you trust the Lord? And so Naaman arrives at the king's place, and then he is sent over to Elisha's house in Samaria. And he arrives, and Elisha says, you need to go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and then you'll be healed. And Naaman is offended at this, and he says, you just can't, that is filthy backwater river. I'm never getting in that river. And Elisha goes, fine. I guess you'll just have leprosy then. He's like, well, like it has to be that river. And I'm like, yes, it needs to be that river. So he goes and he dips himself in the river 7 times and he arises out of the water and he is like smooth as a baby's bottom. He's like an Oil Volet commercial all of a sudden. His hair is shimmering. The light is shining on him. And he is like, behold, I stand among you as a smooth man. This is fantastic. He can go home and he can hug his wife. He can touch his children. He's no longer isolated from everybody else. And he goes back to Elisha's house and he says, wow, behold, this is amazing. He says, check this out. And he says, from now on, I will never sacrifices to false gods. In fact, I'm going to fill my satchels with dirt from this place so that when I go and with my king have to bow before false altars, I will lay this dirt down and I will be kneeling on soil from God's country and I will only pray to God. I will never engage in false worship again because I know that Yahweh is God, that he is God of all gods, and that we have worshiped false gods. So he repents of his paganism and he trusts in the God of Israel. And he says, now let your servant give you a gift. And he tries to give Elisha all this money. Now Elisha is like, nope, don't want any money. Don't need any of your money. I've got God. Now Elisha's servant Gehazi is like in the background and he's like, you know, the kind of like look that you can feel burning the hole in the back of your head. Next time you go to the barber, you're going to be like, just a little off in the back. He's like, there's nothing on the back, dude. It's all been singed off. What did you do? Okay, so Gehazi hears this and he's quiet. And then afterwards, he's like, what? What's the deal? And Elisha's like, we don't need that money. We trust God. And then Gehazi's like, oh, okay. And then he sneaks out the back door, really sneaky-like. And he runs and he follows Naaman. And he catches up to Naaman and he's like, oh, whew, thank goodness you're not out of town yet, because there are these two young prophets that have showed up and they've got like nothing. Like, they're practically naked. They smell bad. You should see the guys. Can we just have, like, two changes of clothes and one talent of silver? And then Naaman's pleased. Yes, I get to give this gift. This is so good. He goes, no. Not just one. Please accept two talents. And so then he calls two of his servants over, and he gives each of them one talent of silver each, and he puts an extra change of clothes on each of their shoulders, and they say, go with this man back to the prophet's home. And so they get up close to the house, the hill where the house is, and Gehazi's like, okay, guys, I got it from here. And so he takes and he hefts the two bundles of silver, which would have been pretty heavy, and the clothes, and he just makes it home, and he hides this stuff. And he walks in, and Elisha is like, where have you been? He's like, what do you mean where I've been? I haven't gone anywhere. What are you talking about? My heart was with you. I know where you went, and I know what you've done. Because of your greed, the punishment that was on Naaman is now on you. And you will have leprosy, and you will not grow up to see the children of your children. In other words, your death is coming swiftly. See, greed is a major heart issue. Gehazi's greed was punished by leprosy. Gehazi's heart wanted money more than he trusted God. This heart issue of greed is dangerous. It can be a fatal heart issue in the end. Next, we see in the text that material possessions and money have this strange ability to blind us. That's a very interesting and odd statement, but it's true. Material possessions and money have this strange ability to blind us. Jesus puts it like this. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So, if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? Now, I want you to point to the only part of your body that can see. I'm giving you the answer to the quiz. Some of you still aren't passing. You'll get there. Good. Talk to your doctor later. They'll explain how this works, okay? Right? It's just the eyes. So if your eye can't see, can the rest of your body see? No, not at all. The other day, we were on a road trip, and our kids are playing in the back seat of our car, and one of them drops a toy. And he wants the toy, and I'm driving down the road, and I have one hand on the wheel, and I start grasping around. He sees that I'm getting it, and he sees that I'm so close. He goes, no, it's by the yellow toy. You've almost got it, Dad. He gives me another direction, just a little bit by the drawing pad. See, he's got good eyes back there. He can see what's going on. This sees nothing. Elijah, my hand can't see. I need you to give me directions, like forward, backwards, to the left, to the right. And then just then my hand grabbed it and I pulled it up and he's like, aha, you have it. But your hand can't see. That's right. My hand can't see. This is a very mysterious statement. If the eye can't see, your body is full of darkness. Have any of you been groping around in the dark with your glasses off in the night for, you know, like your cell phone or your glasses themselves or the thing that your cat knocked off of the nightstand next to the table, like your alarm clock? You're like, oh, I just can't see anything. Jesus is saying that if your eye is unclear, then your body can't see. That makes total sense. But he's not talking about your actual eyes. He's talking about your ability to perceive. It's talking about your inner condition, the condition of your heart or your soul, if you will. And he says, if your soul has good vision, then it's going to see clearly around this issue. You're not surprised by this statement that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You're not surprised by this idea that earthly wealth, ultimately, in light of eternity, does no good, but instead you should store up your treasures in heaven, where they are eternal, where they will not fade or fail or be stolen. He's saying the condition of your heart towards money is significant. You're not surprised by that. But if you cannot see very well, then this will be very shocking to you. If you're here and you're hearing this today, and you're saying to yourself, I've got no issues with money or materialism or greed, you are exactly who Jesus is speaking to. I've been right where you are more than once in my walk with Christ. You see, It's then in that moment that your blindness is exposed, where you realize, wow, I've actually thought that I'm good on this, and I've assumed that because I've done these three right things with money. But just because you've done the right thing sometimes doesn't mean that you have the right heart attitude towards money. And that is exactly what Jesus is exposing. He's saying, if you have an issue with this, you probably don't even know it. It's like going to the doctor for your annual health exam, feeling great, and all of a sudden discovering that there's cancer throughout your whole body. It's a shocking and potentially deadly moment. If you're here today and you're hearing this and you're going, this is fine, there's a good chance that you're deceiving yourself, because this is a spiritual issue that blinds you to itself. It inherently causes you to be unaware of the possibility of your own greed and your own inherent brokenness. Jesus tackles a lot of issues in the Sermon on the Mount. He tackles anger, divorce, making oaths and promises to emphasize that you really, really mean it this time, taking revenge, your prayer life, adultery. All of these things are pretty obvious. I mean, when someone goes up to you, as this always happens at Okies to you as well, right? And they go, how's your prayer life? And you're like, well, it's fine. I love it on Sunday when the pastor prays. It's evident if you don't have a vibrant and full prayer life, where you're talking with God regularly about the things going on in your life and in your heart, presenting to him your real needs and wants, trusting him to work it out. How about adultery? You're out to dinner with this beautiful woman. You're laughing, you're chatting. You get home, you open the door for her, you enter the bedroom, you're both changing, you come out of the closet, and all of a sudden you go, whoa, you're not my wife! No, it's obvious that wasn't your wife from the get-go. You were at dinner with the wrong woman. It's obvious if you've fallen into something like adultery. It's obvious if you've fallen into something like anger. Yeah, sure, eventually you can deceive yourself and just thinking that everything's fine with this person, but in your heart you're burning up, and you know it every time their name is mentioned, every time you see them, and other people see it too. But this money thing is very different than the rest of these things, because you can be very blind to it. Now, others are not so much. In fact, around the world, Americans' greed is very evident. Europeans don't really like it when Americans come and visit and travel, because we can be very demanding and very self-focused and expect everything to be our way instead of appreciating the way that they do things. And so instead of valuing another culture, we take our culture with us wherever we go. And we say things, well, like back at home, they cook the steaks like this. Back at home, pasta sauce is like this. You're like in Italy, right? And you're like, this isn't good pasta sauce. Where's the ragu? I mean, this is the way that we act, because we're so used to things being done our way, right? You can go to Burger King where you can have it your way, any old way you want. It's like that in every business we go to. The customer is always right, because inside, the way that we get our materials has blinded us to the fact that we're actually an inherently greedy nation. When you're traveling in Europe, I'm told, I've never been, but I have friends who've been, it's a high compliment if you're an American and they ask you if you're Canadian. Because it means that you haven't exposed that American greed and those broken values. And I don't mean to be offensive to us as a nation, I'm just saying that this is something that we are often very blind to. If we are blind in this way, we are literally walking around in the dark spiritually and financially. We're blind to the issues that are coming towards us. We are not aware that with every paycheck, we're walking further away from God, because we're assuming that we're doing it in the right way. The text goes on and says, if you don't make your material possessions, which are called mammon, a part of serving God, you are likely serving your money. I'm going to say that again. If you have not made your material possessions, your wealth, your mammon, a part of serving God, you are likely serving your money. Well, hang on a second. That's not really a fair statement, is it? I mean, like, I'm in charge of how I spend my money, right? I mean, I'm the one who swipes the debit card or the credit card. I'm the one who writes the check. I'm the one who opens up the catalog and order what. I mean, my money is doing what I want. But is it really? Or is your heart really seeking after more and more gain and wealth? I mean, Jesus says it like this: no one can be the slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money. My wife and I lived in Wilsonville for a few years, right across the street from the high school. We were doing youth ministry there at the time, and one of the students brought a student publication that she was part of publishing. You know, they're like weekly gazette, and she was like, I've got an article in here, and we started reading through this thing, and there was this really interesting article about something happening in our nation at the time, and we're like, oh, wow, I haven't heard much of this before. That's really interesting. I wonder what's going on here. And then we got to the end of the article, and it listed the source, the internet. Not a very trustworthy source, especially if that's all you're citing. I found this on the internet. It might as well have been like the Weekly World News. Bat kid born, right? You know, like Obama is part of the Illuminati. You know, just completely ridiculous, non-factual statements, and we just chuckled to ourselves because here this article is written. It seems very serious and very important, but at the end of the day, it's based on fluff, nothing. Here you have Jesus, who's the king of the universe. He has created you. He knows your soul, your heart. He sees through you. There is no mystery to him. And he is making this statement. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will despise one and be devoted to the other. You cannot serve money and God. And he's saying to you, if you aren't using your money as part of serving God, you are serving your money. And this is a very serious thing that he's saying it. And he's not saying it because he wants your money. The whole world is the Lord's and everything in it. He already owns it anyways. He's given you everything that you have. And he wants you to know that if you're holding on to it instead of holding on to him, you are in a very dangerous place. You are not in a safe place. And so he says, instead of collecting treasures on earth, collect treasures in heaven. Live a godly life. Use your wealth to serve the Lord. Abundant blessings are found in being a servant of God. And there are only perils available to you in being a servant of mammon. There are abundant blessings available to you in being a servant of God. But there are only perils available to you in being a servant of mammon. We talked at the beginning about great garage sales and the things that you can find there, which can be absolutely awesome and beyond valuable in terms of their actual capital ability. I'd just like to invite you today to shift your perspective. Every day you have opportunities that are better than that with your money. Every day you have opportunities to use your material goods, your possessions, your time, your talents to serve God, to glorify him. Your money is for serving God. There are a million great life finds in front of you. Maybe it's taking somebody to coffee and asking them how their relationship with God is doing or sharing the gospel with them. Maybe it's supporting a missionary in a part of the world that you can't preach the gospel in. Maybe it's in taking your spouse to dinner and loving them like Jesus did. Maybe it's in going to the thrift store to find your next pair of pants so that you can give more to the children's program coming up that's going on, or whatever it is. That's just a for-if example. But God has put lots of ample opportunities in front of you to use your wealth, to use your mammon, if you will, to serve him and to seek him. Jesus is saying it's very dangerous to put your security in cash, to find your eternal securities in earthly securities, because they are ultimately going to fade and fall away. Jesus knows that we are saved when we ultimately put our faith and security in him. And he knows that at the end of the day, there will be many who have declared, Lord, I serve you, I want you, I need you, but they never did. Because he was just part of their financial portfolio, They had their security on earth and their possessions, and they never really put their earthly security in Christ. He was just like the ultimate life insurance. And I can absolutely spare a 45-second prayer if it's going to put me in heaven forever. He knows that our hearts ultimately need to trust him fully, and that if our cash has a hold of our hearts more than he does, that our eternal security is at risk. I'm not talking about works-based salvation here. I'm just talking about genuine trust in Christ. And many of us who are hearing this today may go home and realize that I've trusted God after I've died, but I actually haven't trusted God on earth because I haven't needed to, because everything's okay financially. And so I assume that everything is just right. But if you're the king of your cash and Jesus isn't, it's probably not just right. In fact, it's all wrong. And what you think is a great deal of security is actually absolute insecurity. Jesus tells this parable. He says, there was a rich man, and every day he walked by a poor man named Lazarus, and Lazarus just begged for crumbs of bread. And this rich man had ample treasure. He had a ton of treasure on earth. He absolutely could have spared a little bit of bread for this poor man. But he didn't give him anything. That very night, the man named Lazarus and the rich man died. His soul was going to be asked of him. And he didn't use his treasure to serve God, but instead his treasure exposed that he was hoarding for himself. He was a consummate materialist. And he sat in the pit of hell, calling up to Lazarus in heaven, who was now glorified. He said, Lazarus, Lazarus, just dip your hand in the cool water and let the water touch my tongue, because it is hot here and I am dying of thirst. But he would never have that quenching water, because he laid up his treasures on earth and had no trust in God ultimately. It wasn't about his money, it was about his heart. And as you seek God with all of your heart, he will become the Lord of your money. He will bless you and he will grow you and he will give you what you need in each season. It may not be a Lamborghini or a Ferrari or a 69 Nova or a two-story house right on the beach, but it will be good and it will be eternal and it will be worthwhile. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you provide for us everything that we need. God, we ask that you would help us to continue to trust you with what we have. Lord, we do not want to trust what's in our bank account, what our credit limit is, what our IRAs hold, what Social Security is sending us, the comfort that we live in. But God, we desire to trust you more and more. Father, we pray that you would open us up to see the truth of what's going on in our hearts regarding what we treasure. We pray, God, that you would teach us to treasure eternal things and to lay up treasures in heaven rather than holding on to treasures on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.